Let's see. Well, I had a couple of things here. There's some movie out, Disclosure or something. I haven't seen much about it. Talking about extraterrestrials. Some commentators, oh, this is going to challenge all the Christians. Well, we know that there are extraterrestrials, as it were. There are sentient beings on Earth now that are not human. They're documented in the Bible. They're called angels and demons. So we know that they already exist. We know that in some cases they've indwelt or possessed unbelievers. So we know that there are influences in our lives today, in around us. And we don't know if there's going to be little green men. Who knows what scientists are going to come up with? But it's not something to be afraid of. We know that, like I say, we know that there are sentient beings, angels and demons. We know that they interact. We've seen interactions in the Bible. Another thing that is interesting, our technology, whether it's AI or genetically modified organisms, are challenges to our morality. How do you deal with this? At what point does something become human? And we see that in some of the science fiction movies, where you've got like Frankenstein. I know that years ago, was it Mary Shelley wrote that Frankenstein, and the question becomes, at what point does something we make become human? So if we have genetically modified humans, we assume that they're still humans, but what if different animals are, the DNA is mixed together with human DNA? At what point do we have a human, and what point do we have an animal? Our technology is going way beyond what we are able to deal with. Our technology is going so fast that it's hard to keep up. But we have the Bible, we have our relationship with God the Father, so we cling to that. Like often, I start with one in one direction and go in another direction, and so I'll continue with reading from Alice Schaefer's book. I think it's important to read some of that. Alice Schaefer was foundational, as it were, for the Bible Church movement. Maybe at some point we'll go back to, and I've got some information on the history of the Bible Church movement. I don't know if there's a lot of documentation, but Alice Schaefer broke with the Presbyterian Church, and I don't know, he broke with it, but he started going in a different direction with some of the doctrine. And certainly, dispensationalism is not the same as covenant theology. They're very different. But we come to spirituality, and that's an important thing that's not written about much, especially from covenant theologians. I don't see the kind of emphasis on spirituality that the Bible Church movement has, coming out of R.B. Thieme and Robbie Dean and Andy Woods. But some of that started from Alice Schaefer, and a lot of that's contained in he's that it's spiritual. So I want to read some of that. That's why I'm reading so much about from his book. Maybe next week we'll go back to Romans chapter 8. But we needed to the question came up of, well, how do I, if I'm in sin, how do I get out of sin? And I need to go back to faith and dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. But you need to deal with sin in your life. You have to recognize it. Identify it, at least know that if you're walking in sin, you're not dependent on God the Holy Spirit. And we see that in David's life. Well, let me get started here. I've got several pages. It depends on how fast I read, depends if we make it on time or if I go over or under. So we started with three other directions. We talked about the washing of the feet. That was Jesus was the one. It's because of his work on the cross that we can identify sin, and it's taken care of. Jesus is our defense attorney. So if the devil points to somebody and says, look, that he sinned, Jesus can say, I took care of that sin. We talked about 1 John 1 9. We'll talk a little bit about that today. And we talked about judging sin last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We also mentioned the correction training, and we'll continue with that this week, and then go through the rest of that chapter in Chafer's book. So starting here, the fourth chastisement is the father's correction and training of his sinning child. We're talking about Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 15. Quoting again from Chafer. The central passage in the Bible on chastisement is found in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 15, and should be included as one of the major passages upon the cure of the effect of sin in the Christian's life. By this scripture, we understand that chastisement is the father's correction of every child, for he has said, Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and in chastisement God dealeth with you as with sons. Such correction as is accomplished by chastisement has in view that we might be partakers of his holiness. Chastisement is more than correction and punishment. The meaning of the word includes training and development. It therefore may be administered by the father for teaching, refining, and training of the child. Light is given us in God's revelation as to what general form his chastisement may take. It is reasonable to conclude that the father deals individually with his children and that his ways are manifold. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we read concerning the judgments of the father because of sin in his children. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Weakness, sickliness, and even death may then be included with those means which the father may employ with his unyielding child. It must not be concluded that all weakness, sickliness, and death among believers is a chastisement from God. The passage teaches that chastisement may take these particular forms. In John chapters 15, verses 1 through 17, there is teaching concerning the importance of abiding in Christ. This is but another term meaning the life of true spirituality. In this scripture, some of the results of not abiding in Christ are disclosed. The branch that does not bear fruit is lifted up out of its place. It does not cease to be a branch, but is evidently taken from this relationship to be with the Lord. This statement corresponds with the statement that many sleep. Failure to abide in Christ results also in loss of effectiveness in prayer, loss of power and fruit bearing and service, and loss of joy and fellowship in the Lord. The very weight of the hand of God may be exceedingly heavy. David describes his experience when he kept silence or refused to acknowledge his sins. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Psalm 32, 3 through 6. The weight of the hand of God is like an unceasing ache of the soul. It is none other than a grieved spirit. But his loving hand may be heavier in correction if we fail to say, as David did, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. We must be ever mindful that someone else's suffering may be for blessing and not the result of sin. Don't judge like Job's friends. That's me, I'm talking there. We've seen some things that happen to people. We know that Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul, he wrote. But he had many sufferings in his life, with his children dying, loss of financial status, businesses failing because of fire, other things. But he ended up in Jerusalem, the American mission. I forget that's the right term there. But he had a mission in Jerusalem and was very blessed there. Fifth, an example of Christian repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, an example of true sorrow for sin on the part of a Christian is recorded. The apostle, in his first letter to the Corinthians, has been used of the Spirit to convince them of sin. And in this fifth major passage, we are given an account of their sorrow for sin and the effect of this sorrow in their lives. Much light is here given on the transforming effect of repentance and confession in a Christian's life. The passage is as follows. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worth repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worth death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed with a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, zeal, yea, what revenge. Such is the transforming power and abiding effect of true repentance and confession in the believer, the life of a believer. Just a note here that I think Robbie Dean suggested there there were four epistles written to the Corinthians. We only have two. But when you see it in 1 Corinthians 5:9, it's 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So that's the first letter, but he's referring to another letter. So if it's in 1 Corinthians, the letter he's referring to was written sometime before Corinthians. We don't have that letter. God just decided that that was not something for the canon, and there may have been yet another letter. But we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And as I said, 2 Corinthians is a very interesting book. I don't have time, and it's up to God if we go into that book some other time. But I keep going back to 2 Corinthians on different spiritual issues. 6. The repentance, confession, and restoration of an Old Testament saint. A very powerful psalm. Also Psalm 32, which we'll talk about later. As recorded in Psalm 51, David is the outstanding example of true repentance and confession on the part of an Old Testament saint. In the scriptures, his sin is laid bare, and with it his broken and contrite heart. He was saved, howbeit under the Old Testament relationships, for he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He did not pray, "Restore unto me my salvation." He knew that his salvation, which depended only on the faithfulness of God, had not failed. In other words, what he's saying here is, David understood eternal security. He was pleading for a return of the joy which had been lost through sin. And so that's a key thing there. When you're out of fellowship, you'll lose that joy. I know I've seen new believers often have a great joy. I'm saved. And they understand this relationship they now have with God. And they're excited about it. But if they don't get Bible information, if they languish in sin, that joy disappears. And then they ask, well, why don't I have the joy? Because we haven't walked by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. So he was pleading for a return of the joy which had been lost through sin. He had lost his testimony as well. Anticipating his restoration, he said, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Being saved, even though of the Old Testament order, David's way back to God was by the way of confession. There are portions of this major passage which, although true of an Old Testament saint, could not be rightly applied to a Christian in this new dispensation. "We need never pray, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, for he has come to abide in us." So also we need not plead for forgiveness and restoration. Since the blood has been shed on the cross, the blessings of forgiveness and cleansing are instantly bestowed through the faithfulness and justice of God upon the believer who makes a full confession. Remember what David said. David had sinned. We know about Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. And David had stayed out of fellowship, refused to return until David was given a story by Nathan. Because of the story, David said, "That man in the story should die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So that was the key thing to identify, to acknowledge, oh, that was sin. To get out of sin, you have to identify it, acknowledge it in faith. Because God, we know that God, when you talk to God, you need to talk in faith, trusting Him. God has already taken care of all this. David does not name his sin. He simply acknowledges sin by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." So what I'm doing here now is to kind of go through just quickly. I don't have time to go through every single word here, but it's a psalm that's worth reading, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And in the beginning of Psalm 51, we have in the Hebrew some information that helps us with the context for the choir director. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So sometime after that, when Bathsheba was found to be pregnant, and then David had Uriah murdered or killed. So then David wrote the psalm because he realized what he had done. These comments are part of the psalm in the Hebrew, this first part of for the verse 1. Like I say, they give us the author, who's David. It says David, and the situation or context from which the psalm was written. So we understand why his response, once he understood that he had been in sin and had tried to hide that sin from God. God, you can't hide sin from God. He knows. And the issue is God's suffering. And David suffered greatly because of his sin while he was out of fellowship. And as a result of that sin, there were still repercussions even when he was in fellowship later on. Let me just continue to read here from David. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." There's that word, chesed. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me." We see this washing because we know we're dirty. We saw this at Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. We see that in 1 John 1, 9 and other places. "Wash me, cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Sin makes us dirty, unclean. God can make us clean. What was the, I don't remember the exact words now from Job. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? Only God can do that. Psalm 51:3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Ever sin and stayed out of fellowship, and your error in your life is constantly in front of you, constantly in front of you. Well, I put it here, but the idea is that once you identify your sin, you get into fellowship and you leave those sins behind. Let God take care of that, unless, of course, you have to make good. If you were a bank robber and you stole money, you should give it back. It's wrong. So there are repercussions sometimes from sin, but you should not let that sin, that guilt, dominate your life. You need to move on, leaving behind those things. Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." A very interesting passage. Sin is properly against God. If you sin against a person, it is because you violated God's righteous standard. So the sin starts with a violation of God's standard. It starts with a sin is against God. And something to consider. Some think they have committed a sin so bad that they're afraid to admit it to God. Be ever ready to admit our sins to God and seek His loving kindness and mercy, as David says. God is a loving Father and wants us to be in fellowship with Him always. Suffering in this situation is meant to get our attention so that we seek God's mercy. God is a merciful God. We just need to seek His forgiveness in time. We're forgiven in eternity. We know that. Robbie Dean, I think he gets that from Ellis Schaefer, that the forensic or judicial forgiveness, we have that because we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. actually, there is no sin that people go to the lake of fire for. All sin has been taken care of by Christ on the cross. In time, we have forgiveness when we've seen here, David sought God's forgiveness because he identified his sin. Psalm 51:6, Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me, wash me, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So we see there's this concept that God can wash us, clean us from the sin. So we fall down in a ditch full of sin, and we wake up and say, "Oh, I did it. I sinned. God can clean us." Psalm 51:8, Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. So there's a joy in being in fellowship. Sometimes you can be in terrible suffering, but you can be in fellowship and you can have an inner joy knowing that in spite of your suffering, you know that you will be in heaven, that you will have eternal joy with God. Have you ever committed a sin that embarrassed you and shamed you? All the while you're contemplating that sin, there's no joy in your life. Like I say, you can sometimes focus, concentrate, obsess over the guilt of a sin. But you need to identify the sin in faith and move on in faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Let God deal with the details. He's already got a plan for you. Here's an example I came up with. What if as a teenager you were allowed to drive the family car? Then one night you scraped the side of the car. Did you own up to the accident to your father? Or did you wait until your father came looking for you? Similar kind of thing here. Own up to your sins to God the Father before he comes to you with discipline. Excuse me. Psalm 51:9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now we know that this part is from the Old Testament. Because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we do not lose the Holy Spirit. But we can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. The idea is, who do you want to be empowered by? Your sin nature or God the Holy Spirit? The sin nature can only produce sin and human righteousness, which is unacceptable to God in the spiritual realm. Or you can depend on God the Holy Spirit, and then you are filled with the Spirit. So that's just a dispensational point there. In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit could be removed from someone that had it. And we see, I think we've talked briefly one time before, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, different than what we have today, and different than what will happen in the millennium. Psalm 51:12, Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Remember what Al Schaefer said, we don't lose our salvation, but we might lose the joy of your salvation, because you're under discipline. Psalm 51:13, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. This psalm is teaching us, so it's being fulfilled. What he says is, I will teach. Well, he has written down his psalm, so now we learn from his psalm. David is teaching us. David's reaching out from nearly, that's not 1,000 years, it's like 3,000 years ago, to teach us a lesson he learned the hard way. He's saying, don't repeat my mistake. And I can remember as a kid, teachers saying, there's an easy way to learn and there's a hard way to learn. You really want to do it the easy way, but the problem is some kids, you say, don't touch the stove. And then they touch the stove and burn their finger. Well, there was an easy way to just believe that faith, whether that's faith in your parents or faith in God, there's an easy way to do stuff. And then there's the hard way. Sometimes, as David found out, you can you end up the hard way. There's a lot of suffering. So we want to avoid that suffering, so you do it the easy way. But if you do it the hard way, hopefully you'll learn from it. Psalm 51:14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Remember, he had Uriah murdered. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And that's what we want, God's righteousness. Here's the goal, God's righteousness. Today, the Christian can produce righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we want, that's the righteousness we want. Not our human righteousness that's abhorrent to God, but God's righteousness produced through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51:15. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. David was knowledgeable about the meaning of the Levitical sacrifices. He understood the rituals were representations of Messiah's work. They were visual teaching mechanisms to mirror the spiritual realities. So the reality starts here, what we think. But they had illustrations, physical illustrations of the work of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. That's what he was talking about in his day. Then you will delight in righteousness, righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And remember, it was Solomon that built the temple. Up until that time, they had the tabernacle. So, and I know that David wanted to build the temple, but God said it's time, it'll be Solomon who builds the temple. So First John 1:9 summarizes what God does to the believer who acknowledges sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Remember how many times we've seen that word cleanse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God does that in response to our identifying. And remember that to confess, like I say, I like the word acknowledge. Growing up in the Catholic Church, there was confession, and you're supposed to go every week or something. And bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been so many weeks since my last confession, so on. But homologeo, the idea is acknowledge or agree with somebody on some topic. We saw that a few weeks ago when we talked about homologeo, that it has a spectrum of meanings starting with promise, declare, proclaim, confess, acknowledge. Listen to Job. He was not committing a sin, but he expressed his humility. And that's something towards God. That's something that I find very important to understand our humility towards God. That's grace orientation. It's God that does stuff. So especially if you get stuck in a corner and there's no way out, I've been there. You're either forced to fail spiritually or to go to God in faith, and all of a sudden God clears the path. How did that happen? But it happens. Job 43. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. I have humility now. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. Skipping over to Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. We've seen that one in the New Testament, I believe. God can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I would ask you, and you instruct me. So we go to God, and we instruct me. Teach me. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 42:5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Humility towards God can be a difficult lesson to learn, to understand that it's God that worked, God's in charge. I like the sign of a coworker I had in L3. On her desk, she had God's in charge. As long as she kept that in mind, she understood that in spite of difficulties and challenges, if she just depended on God, he would get her through. Humility is grace orientation. I know Theme talks a lot about grace orientation, and humility is our grace orientation. God can paint us into a corner such the only real exit is trusting him. And that's what God wants us to do constantly. Just trust him. That's how we grow. We must just trust him and his promises in his word. So I want to kind of summarize. I was going to put this on another page. So we start with a couple of points that kind of summarizes, not a formal doctrine or anything, but just some things to think about. What is sin? Sin is a violation of God's standard righteousness, his righteousness. When defining the word sin, we found that it can mean missing the mark, as not achieving God's standard or righteousness. In extremes, we refer to sin as evil. This is anti-God activity. We encounter this in the book of Judges. I think David in his psalm mentioned that he had done evil because he had rejected God's plan. Let's go back to Judges chapter 1. Judges 1:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, abandoned him, the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. According to David, his sin was against God. Yes, we injure others when we sin, but the primary violation is against God when we talk about sin. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So God is blameless when he enforces suffering on us, but the idea is to get us back into fellowship. He's trying to bless us. So he's like tapping his foot, come on, come on, get back in fellowship. Faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Participate in my plan. We also know that God's righteousness is absolute. You either have it or you do not. God lives in a binary digital world. God is righteous. This is expressed very succinctly by the Apostle John. He uses light as an expression of God's perfection to include his righteousness. 1 John 1:5. How did I miss that one? This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The book of Romans constantly refers to the righteousness of God. That's what we need to produce, but we don't produce it ourselves. It's produced through us by the God, the Holy Spirit. Just trusting God, walking by faith. How many times have I said that today? Walk by faith? How do I know that I've sinned? What constitutes sins, and how do I know what thoughts and behaviors are sinful? The Bible provides various lists. So we learn from the Bible what violates God's righteousness. And I think one of the bottom I have, what is not of faith is sin. That's an easy one. Are you trusting in God? No. Well, I must be in sin then. Going back to Proverbs, well, that's right, it's Sunday. They've got motorcycles going by. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. So God's got some lists here of things that are very an abomination to him. And some of these, I think all of them start with what we think about up here. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. So we're talking about murder here. But we're talking about lying, haughty eyes, starts with a mind. A heart, a mind, so we're talking about thinking, that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. We've seen that in the New Testament. Strife in the church. That's something we don't like when people pointing fingers, and that's what's so bad about the, in some churches they have people get out from the congregation and confess their sins. That's gonna expose a lot of hatred. So then you can go to Galatians. Like I say, there are many lists, but and it's like if some of these you'd say, well, that's obvious. It just regular human thinking. We know that more, say murder is wrong. The problem today is that some of these things that we say are wrong, some people are promoting them as, well, that's not bad. But they are. They're wrong because God says they're wrong. Galatians 5:19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, obvious, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is that's not compatible with a Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We talk about covenant. Remember in chapter 7 of Romans that Paul said that he knew the law and he thought he was cool with the law until he got to the commandment about coveting. And he said, uh-oh, I do that. That's a problem for me. So here's a thought pattern, something you think. I want what somebody else has. Well, I want what God wants for me. What is he going to give me? God has given me everything I need. Remember, God provides all my needs, not necessarily all my wants. Romans 14:22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. We talk about there are some things that were okay, were allowed, like eating meat that had been offered to idols. Yet if that caused another believer to go into sin, well, I shouldn't be doing that if I cause other people to sin. So I'll restrict what I do, even though that some of the behavior is okay from God's perspective. But if it causes a fellow believer to sin, well, then maybe I should refrain from it. There are several other Bible passages that indicate specific sins. We also know that even behaviors that are okay in themselves, but which cause other believers to fall into sin, can be bad as well. We saw the 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I was going to quote that, but if you know that whole chapter, you can read. Acknowledge sin. We read Ellis Schaefer on the acknowledgement of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 11:31. We've studied these passages. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Psalm 51:3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. For those who refuse to acknowledge their sin to God, there is discipline. We see that in David's life. But we know that in the New Testament, we see that as well. Hebrews 12:4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. We're quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. For those who refuse to pay attention to God's discipline, there is the sin unto death. That's not the loss of salvation. It's a loss of potential rewards. I don't know how often it happens, but we know that it does happen. I tell you the story from B. Thien, a guy that was a believer and married an unbeliever and just went about doing whatever he wanted to do. And he ended up dying in a plane crash. We've seen Saul died because he rejected the word of the Lord. We've seen that David was very close to the sin of death, except he understood that, I hid my sin. I acknowledge my sin. I'll go back to faith. So I'm ending here with Psalm 32, or a couple of quotes from it. When I kept silent about my, this is Psalm 32, starting verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. So the point here was you need to be aware if you're in sin, if you are just operating on the sin nature and don't realize that you're out of fellowship, well, things are not going to be good. You'll end up with some discipline, and God will try to get your attention. Will you pay attention to God's? Now, not all suffering is from sin. Then we need to understand that. So if you're in sin, or if you're in suffering, you might ask, have I done something? Am I in sin? So go back to faith. Faith depends on God, the Holy Spirit. But so some suffering is so that we might grow. I tell the story that girl in college asking the pastor, okay, so I'm getting some doctrine here. How do I grow fast? And the pastor said, ask for lots of suffering. What? In suffering, you can grow quickly. Imagine that some of the believers in the tribulation will grow very quickly because they'll be under tremendous suffering in the tribulation. So in a matter who knows, weeks, they may, I don't know how fast you can become a mature believer. But that that suffering can cause you to grow as long as you are trusting God, the Holy Spirit. See, I guess next week maybe we'll see if we can get back to Romans. Maybe we'll go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and continue from there. But we needed to have this detour here so we deal with the different aspects of transition from sin to spirituality. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship, to pray, to sing, to study and teach, that we have the freedom here. And we pray for those throughout the world, Father, who have less freedom, whether that's in China. We see constantly Christians are prosecuted. They're under suffering because they believe and they die for faith. People in Africa, whether it's Nigeria or Somalia, Sudan, other places. So we're grateful, Father, that we have tremendous freedom here. We pray now for our leaders that you'll be able to guide them, be able to effect peace where it's possible. And we pray, Father, that you can take the lessons we learned today, that we acknowledge our sin and we go into faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, that we can apply these lessons to our life daily, that we might grow in grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.